Thank you, young people, as a blessing. A challenge to taste and see that the Lord is good. Drink from that living water. And you turn, if you would, in your scripture this morning to Mark chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me mention a couple of things. Pastor Estep mentioned to me that Brother Steve Lager has a consultation with a neurologist tomorrow. Is that right? So if you'd just be praying for God's wisdom there, grace, and that they would find that things are okay, things that can be addressed. And just to know they would appreciate your prayers for Steve in that regard. And also, as you're turning here, let me mention, I had the privilege of having the young folks from our high school up at the Illinois Association of Christian Schools Bible, Fine Arts, and Academic Competition here that was held Thursday and Friday up at Schaumburg. And young folks did very, very well in their various competitions. You know, and there's an appropriate perspective on competitions. You don't want to be too competitive, but you want to do your best as unto the Lord. And if the Lord sees fit to allow that to result in some encouragement through just being recognized for good performance, then we enjoy the opportunity for that. And let me just, I'm probably going to miss somebody here because this is a kind of a detailed list and my eyes aren't always what they should be. But let me just highlight some of our young folks here from Marquette who placed in that. Kara was placed third in political science testing. Danielle and Eva, third in sacred piano duet. Our Bible quiz team was the state runner-up. And Ricky Clavon received an award for quizzing out. Our choral group was the state runner-up. Chris Alexander, runner-up in string solo. Kara Cummings and Danielle Prim, runners-up in debate. Ricky was the state runner-up in both expository preaching and New Testament testing. Danielle in physical science fair. Eva in people and animal photography. And Stephanie Wright, state runner-up in textiles. Then the key event that our young people were focused on was the band competition. They have kind of a rivalry with one of the other schools. And last year, we were the runner-up, so the pressure was on the young folks, and they really wanted to do well in their band performance, and they did. And so they were the state champions this year, and we're just thankful for that, and our choir as well. And it was a blessing to hear them sing, and so we're just encouraged by that. And then perhaps the most low-key winner that we had was Brother John Martuniak, who was the state champion in spelling. And it's a oral spelling bee, and so you know who the winner is. A lot of these, you know, you have to wait till the ceremony, and John came out of that, and somebody said, John, how'd it go? He goes, oh, fine. You know, well, how'd you do? He goes, well, you know, I made it through 13 rounds. And, well, how many rounds were there? Well, there were 13. You know, and so it turns out that he had won. So we're thankful for John winning in that category. And then what was also an encouragement to me was There are traveling trophies in five different areas, and it was a blessing. Our young folks were recognized with a traveling trophy for either first, second, or third in all five of those areas. And I'm not sure that we've generally done well across the board like that here, at least in recent years that most who have been around for a while can remember. But our school was first place in the area of Bible, second place in the area of academics, and then third place in art, music, and speech. And I'm not sure how many schools are represented in that tournament, but it's all of the Illinois Association of Christian Schools. So for the young folks, and we had many others that placed or won that are not part of our church but are part of our school. Just for the sake of time, I won't read all of those. But do congratulate these young folks. And really, most of our high school is involved in either the choir or band. So pretty much they are all champions, at least in that category, as well as in some of the other individual categories. So it was a blessing and encouragement to observe many of those events, and just trust that the Lord will use the talents and abilities, that these young folks will allow God to use the talents and abilities that He has given them ultimately for the furtherance of the gospel and to be a blessing to God's people. So a little bit of a sidebar there, but now let's turn our attention here back to Mark chapter 2. This is our 12th message in this series on Mark, and we are closing in on the end of chapter 2. And as I mentioned last time, chapter 2 contains a series of questions that were raised by the scribes and Pharisees as they observed Jesus' life and ministry. In the first 12 verses, we saw the questions about forgiveness. Remember the palsied man that was brought by his four friends, and they opened up the roof and lowered him down to where Jesus was, and Jesus said, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees who were seated there watching, they thought to themselves, "Who is this? How can he forgive sins? There's none that can forgive sins but God." And of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking and engaged them in conversation and said, "Why do you think this?" He says, "But just to show you that not only do I have the authority to forgive sins, let me show you also that I can heal this man." He tells him to rise up, take his bed, and go, and the man did so. Okay, so they had this question about Jesus' ability to forgive. Then in verses 13 through 17, which we looked at last time, there were questions about sinners. As Jesus called Matthew, who was a publican, who was a tax collector, and called him to follow him as a disciple, he did. And Matthew promptly scheduled a big feast for many of his friends, his fellow publicans, and those that the Pharisees referred to as publicans and sinners. And Jesus went and ate with them and feasted with them, and we're told that many of them became his followers as a result. But the scribes and Pharisees were unsettled by that as well. And they went to some of Jesus' disciples and they said, "Why is it that your master spends his time with publicans and sinners?" You'll remember that Jesus gave an answer along the lines of, you know, the physician is for those who are sick, not for the healthy. And he says, "I am come to call the sinner, not the righteous to repentance." And remember we said that the point of that was, it's not people who are truly righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one, save the Lord Himself. But it's those who think they are righteous that deny God's ministry in their lives versus those who know that they are sinners. And those who know that they are sinners are then ready for the Lord to minister in their lives. So that's where we left off last time. And today we're going to look at verses 18 through 22, where there's some questions about fasting. So for lack of a better, more catchy title, I'll just call this message, Questions About Fasting. Thought about kind of alliterating that. We had questions about sinners. Next week we'll have questions about the Sabbath. We could have called it Questions About Sacraments, because a sacrament is simply a religious ritual that the practitioners believe will earn them God's favor. So that's in play here. But the idea is this question that they had about why Jesus and His disciples didn't fast. So let's read the text we're going to be looking at here. Verses 18 through 22. Boy, I think my eyes are getting worse. Either that or the print of my Bible is getting smaller. Verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture, and there's some puzzling things about it, and yet, Father, the message, as I think we'll see, is clear. We ask, Lord, that You would minister the truth that You intend for us today through Your Word. We pray for Your Spirit to stir our hearts to a closer walk with You. We pray, Father, that You would convict us where that is needful, encourage us where that is needful. We pray, Father, that if there are some here who are without Christ, that Your Word is ministered by Your Spirit would cause them to see that greatest of needs, come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that You would guide my thoughts and words this morning. I would speak that which You would have to be said. I pray for Your Spirit's working in our hearts and lives that we might be changed as a result. In this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we will talk about sacred cows. Okay, some of you, in fact, I was just having a conversation with somebody this week, and we were talking a little bit about sacred cows. an expression we sometimes use. Its origin probably in our vernacular comes from the prohibition against the slaughter of cows that's associated with certain religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and Zoroastrianism, right? That's the religion of Zarathustra. Some of those Eastern religions view cows in a particular way that they are not to be touched, they are not to be killed. I suppose one could say that the red heifer was in the Jewish religion something of a sacred cow in a very, very literal sense, one that was set apart for a special purpose. But rather than being protected from slaughter, it was sacred in that its ashes were used for the purification of a Jew who came in contact with a corpse. Numbers 19:2 says, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." I would suggest that the lies and the teachings of the Pharisees were full of sacred cows. Okay, and now I'm not talking about red heifers. I'm talking about that way that we use that expression, sacred cow, to describe something that is considered, and maybe unreasonably, as untouchable, as non-negotiable, as not to be questioned or challenged. You know, there's that kind of idea of this is how it's always been, and there's no need even to discuss it. Well, the Pharisees were that way about their traditions. In their minds, these things were so. There was no need to question them because it was absolutely essential to being a good Jew. And so they had these rituals, these religious practices that were to them very, very sacred and beyond question. So as they would observe the Lord Jesus' life, it seemed to them like nearly everything that He did brought into question some of their sacred cows. I mean, He did things on the Sabbath that they would never do. He healed people on the Sabbath. And we'll get to that here in the next couple of weeks and how that just set them aback. And He offered to forgive sins. And He ate and picked corn on the Sabbath. He did these different things that were to them just taboos that thou shouldest not do. And Jesus did these things as they watched, and He wasn't particularly careful to hide it from them. In fact, I would suggest that He was quite careful to make sure that they did observe it, because He wanted them to see that He was different. There was something different about His life and ministry, different in His person, different in His teaching. He would say things like, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you," and He was constantly drawing this contrast that kind of ran roughshod on the sacred cow of their tradition. So they were bothered by it. And this chapter really is all about that. Just these growing things. They start out just thinking questions. Then they're asking questions of the disciples. Then they're asking Jesus Himself questions. And then ultimately we're going to see a few verses into chapter 3 that they determined we need to kill this man. He is a problem to us. So there's this growing tension and contention between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's based on what they are observing in His life, what He teaches, and how He answers them. Let's take a look here at the question they asked. One of their sacred cows was the ritual fasting, okay, that they fastidiously observed, right? The Pharisees, and really Jews in general, who desired to live consecrated, holy lives. They would fast very, very specifically in accordance with the rabbinic teaching. And that would have included people like John the Baptist and his followers. They were very orthodox, careful people, and they would observe the teaching of the Pharisees. I think they did so with a right spirit, where the Pharisee spirit wasn't always right, but still they were very observant about these things. So there are some people who come to Jesus with this question. Look at verse 18. It says the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. Now, we say used to imply something that's in the past and is over with, but the idea is this is their practice, okay? The disciples of John fast. The disciples of the Pharisees fast. And by the way, John fasted and the Pharisees fasted. And so they come to Him and they say, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples, Jesus, your disciples, why don't they fast?" Now, first question we might ask is, well, who's the they? Seems like we're asking that question a lot lately, right? And it says, they come unto Him. Is it the disciples of John that come unto him? Is it the Pharisees that come unto him? Is it just people in general? Because after all, it refers to the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, and kind of the third person. So who is it that's asking this question? Well, in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew tells us that at least one group of people who were asking the question was the disciples of John. Matthew 9:14 says, "Then came to him the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And then Jesus gives them the answer that we find recorded in Mark's Gospel as well. Now Luke, on the other hand, seems to suggest that the question is raised by the scribes and the Pharisees. In Luke's account in chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, it says, "But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" So the flow of the conversation there, Luke shows us, is right on the heels of the question about, well, Jesus, you and your disciples, you're in there eating with publicans and sinners, with Matthew, with his fellow tax collectors, with other people that we consider unclean. Why are you doing that? And we're told that the people who asked that question was the scribes and Pharisees. And then they ask this question, okay, and the followers of John the Baptist fast, followers of the Pharisees fast, why do you and your followers not fast? So we have apparently a number of folks that were asking this question. Maybe there's a group of people gathered together. And who exactly said the question, I'm not certain of, but they're all nodding. They're saying, yeah, that's a good question. The disciples of John fast. The disciples of the Pharisees fast. Jesus, why don't you and your disciples fast? I think that Mark's emphasis is on the question running through the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, because that's the flow of this passage, is this contention between them. But apparently there were others who had the same question and may have asked it for the same or for different motives. So their question is, here you are feasting when you should be fasting. That's the implication. You know, you're eating with publicans and sinners. You're engaged in these things. You should be fasting. John's disciples do. The Pharisees do. So, before we look at Jesus' answer, let me just examine for a minute the practice of fasting. Okay? Let's think about it first in the context of the Old Testament. The Old Testament law never gives a specific command to fast. As best I can tell, the closest thing we might find is in the regulations concerning the Day of Atonement, where God tells the people in Leviticus 16:29, "Ye shall afflict your souls." And apparently the Jews understood fasting to be implied in that command to self-abasement, to self-affliction, that was part of it. So probably that's intended to be God's call to them, that in connection with the Day of Atonement, you are to fast. If you go through and just go to a Bible software program or concordance and you look up the word fast and you look up the word fasting, you'll find the word fast a lot of times is hold fast, stand fast, things like that. But, you know, the idea of fast and fasting is generally associated with mourning. In that passage in Matthew that I began to read, where the disciples of John come saying, "Why do the Pharisees fast off and thy disciples fast not?" Jesus says unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Mark uses the term, would they fast? Well, synonymously. So there is this connection that we find in the Old Testament repeatedly and kind of just implicit in the thinking here of Jesus and of these people, that there's a negative, a mourning aspect associated with fasting. And that, to be frank, is the primary association that we find in the Old Testament. And so you'll see fasting referred to in connection with mourning, with sackcloth, with tearing their clothes, which is what the Jews would do as a sign of sorrow, burden of soul. The Jews in exile fasted on certain days to memorialize their being taken into captivity. They would fast on the day that they were taken out of Jerusalem, the day that Jerusalem fell, these different things. They had fasts in several different months so that they would always remember that they had been taken captive. They are captive. I'm not sure how they were going to forget that, but they would be memorializing, mourning over that which had befallen their nation. So this idea of mourning, very much connected with fasting. A second element commonly seen in connection with fasting in the Old Testament is prayer. Crying out to God for help, perhaps for deliverance. Now, for example, Daniel 9:3, Daniel says, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so there's all these things that picture a burden of soul that causes one to cry out with God. That's kind of the picture that is there. That's what's associated with fasting. Now, by the time of Jesus, fasting had become a big part of Jewish life. The Pharisees had decreed that godly people should fast twice a week. They would fast on the second day of the week and on the fifth day. So that would be Mondays and Thursdays. Remember this account in Luke 18, where Jesus tells the story of two men who went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And he says, he gives this as his testimony, I fast twice in the week. That's what the Pharisees all did. That's what the good Orthodox Jews all did. They fasted every Monday and Thursday. I give tithes of all, he says. So the Pharisees fasted religiously from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. every Monday and Thursday. And yet their fasting was not done in a sincere effort to seek the Lord. They fasted in an attempt to impress both God and men. They'd make it clear to everyone that they were fasting. They would actually whiten their faces, sometimes putting ashes on their heads. They would maybe wear worn-out clothes, and they would try to look as forlorn as possible on those days when they were fasting. So everyone who saw them would recognize, he's fasting. You know, he's a serious follower of Jehovah because he is fasting. And so for that 12-hour period, you know, they would fast, and then they'd go home and become gluttons, right? I mean, they just, you know, indulge themselves because now they had accomplished their 12-hour window of fasting. And they felt like, you know, in order to be spiritual, you need to look unpleasant for that time, and then it's go back to life as normal. So the Pharisees believed that God would observe their self-denial and that He would bless them for their sacrifice. And of course, they wanted others to see them fast and then respect them for their spirituality. So there's this sacred cow that Jesus seemed to be unwilling to embrace. They did not fast 2 days a week. In fact, apparently, Jesus and His disciples, in general, didn't fast, as a general rule. Okay, not with that same religious fastidiousness that the normal Jews would observe. Now, I want to just take one more little sidebar here before we consider Jesus' answer to the scribes and Pharisees. Some observations about fasting for us from a New Testament perspective. And there's some carryover from things in the Old Testament. Really, the New Testament teaching kind of suggests some of the same ideas. Okay, fasting is not expressly commanded for us in the Bible, either Old or New Testament. But obviously, neither is it forbidden. And its value is implied. You know, you think about when Jesus' disciples couldn't cast the devil out of the lunatic boy. And they came to Jesus and they said, why couldn't we cast him out after Jesus did? And Jesus said, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So there's obviously an endorsement, if you will, of fasting and the implication that there's an appropriate time. But notice what the connection is, prayer and fasting. And fasting for us, folks, really is taking time that would normally be spent eating. You know, and the same concept would be in time spent sleeping or maybe pursuing some other tangible pleasure and using that time in particular for prayer. You know, maybe also for the study of God's Word, for meditation on it. But the idea is, okay, we recognize that more important to us than the physical needs of the body, than the need for physical material nourishment, is the need for fellowship with God. And so that's what we're illustrating by fasting. We are just demonstrating by that step. We're showing, you know, really to ourselves that we are putting a priority on spiritual nourishment, on fellowshipping with God, and that takes precedence over our material needs. So with fasting, when done from a pure heart, demonstrates appropriate spiritual priorities. Okay, a tangible expression, a living out of that priority. Now, let me make this point, folks. Fasting does not impress God. Nothing that we can do impresses God. Okay? The Pharisees had this idea that God will be impressed with our sacrifice. You know what? God is not impressed with us. God is blessed when we genuinely love Him and reach out to Him, but He's not impressed. And frankly, folks, fasting doesn't persuade God. we are, I think, errant to have the idea, well, if I fast, then God will more clearly hear my prayers and will be more likely to respond to them. You know, that's not the point. It's not that the fasting is a tool to kind of manipulate or maneuver God. It is really just a sign that, you know, we are burdened of soul. That we have a desire to fellowship with God. That there is something that we are just desperately wanting to ask of God. And as a show of that, we make that a greater priority than eating. So we may choose to fast and spend that time in prayer. It's not that God will be impressed. It's not that that will necessarily change what God will do. But it's really just that special fellowship that comes out of a heart of just really wanting to commune with God. And if we lack any willingness to fast, that would suggest to us that maybe we've got our priorities a little bit upside down. That we think that eating is more important than prayer. Now, there's a balance to all those things. And the Scripture doesn't give us a ritualistic approach to it as the Pharisees wanted to have. That this often, this frequency, this length of time, it's a matter of just having a burdened soul that desires to spend time in prayer with God. And of our own volition says, you know, this is of such importance that I'm going to set aside eating for a meal, a day, several days, whatever it might be. And certainly that will be a blessing in your spiritual life. But it isn't something that's going to earn God's favor. It's just really about fostering that richness of relationship that we ought desire to have. So there's just some thoughts about fasting as a backdrop here to the Pharisees who said every Monday, every Thursday, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And you can bet they about set their clocks or their sundials by that. You know, they just had that specific time. They were going to obligatorily fast. They were going to let everybody know they were doing it. They felt like that earned them some favor and it was a necessary thing and it just was a mark of their spirituality. And Jesus didn't fast. And so they raised that question. Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? So Jesus answers their question with an illustration. Take a look at verse 19. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." You know, and then he's going to elaborate a little bit, but let's just take a look at this answer that he gives for starters, because we may kind of look at that and say, okay, I sort of see the point, but I'm not sure I see the point. Because we don't understand necessarily the cultural implications there in the ancient Jewish weddings. Here's how an ancient Jewish wedding... Okay, in our weddings, Casey's going to get married here, and she is going to, after a wedding, she and her husband will go on a honeymoon. Okay? At the end of that wedding day, they will depart, they will go off on their honeymoon. You know what? The Jews didn't do that. They stayed home for a week. And during that week, the home was packed out with people. The bridegroom was... invite their close friends to come, and they would have a week-long celebration with the bride and groom there. The bride and groom would be treated like kings and queens. In fact, some of them, sometimes they would even wear crowns, and it would just be a time of great celebration, of great joy. And you know what? That week would encompass a Monday and a Thursday. And the rabbinic teaching had specific provisions that said, if you are partaking in a marriage feast, if you are part of the text here uses the expression, it's coming down out there, the children of the bride chamber, okay, that's what it literally says, and it speaks of all of these guests that were invited by the bridegroom, and those people were by rabbinic teaching specifically exempted from fasting during that week of celebration. And they were specifically exempted from other rituals that they would otherwise have been expected to perform in the interest that nothing should hinder the joy of the occasion. So when Jesus gives them an answer and they say, "Why don't you fast?" And he says, "Well, let me put it to you this way. When there is a wedding feast, you don't expect people to fast because they're there with the bride and the groom and they're celebrating and they're enjoying it. And the picture is, and I am here with my disciples, my bride, and we are celebrating and enjoying our time together. And so just as you are willing to exclude that bridal party from fasting, so we are choosing not to fast during this time." That's the essence of what he says to them. refers to this week of open house. Okay, it's a big, long reception. And probably one of the very happiest times in all of Jewish culture. Okay, so he says, "You make allowances, Pharisees, for those at a wedding feast not to fast, so those who are with me need not fast, but rather enjoy fully the reality of my presence." Then interestingly, verse 20, he adds this. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom..." Okay, who's that? That's Jesus, right? "When the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And now this is kind of an interesting little twist here, because normally, at the end of the week of the wedding celebration, the guests would go away and leave the bride and groom to begin their life together there at home. Here, it isn't the guests who go away. It isn't the bridegroom who goes away, but it's the bridegroom. And notice it says, is taken away. And so here we have even a little bit of a prophetic statement where Jesus says, you know, right now, the bridegroom is with them. And it's not an appropriate time for us to fast, but there is going to be a time when the bridegroom, speaking of himself, is going to be taken from them forcibly. He's going to be put on that cross. He's going to be put to death. And he says, and then they're going to fast. Why? Because fasting is a time of mourning, a time of a burdened soul. And as they see their Lord crucified, while they're still grappling with the reality of the predictions of the resurrection, they're going to be fasting, they're going to be praying, they're going to be burdened of soul because the bridegroom has been taken from them. So Jesus answers with that illustration. Now you see, folks, Jesus isn't objecting to fasting. We know that He fasted for 40 days. He refers to fasting in that statement about "this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Here He says that, you know, when He is taken from them, His disciples will fast. So the issue isn't that He is anti-fasting. But what He is objecting to is the Pharisees' ritualistic, lifeless way that they conducted their fasts. And frankly, the way that they lived their lives in general. The way that they were bound by the sacred cows of ritual religion that lacked any spiritual vitality. I'll tell you another of my Navy stories. This one's not so good, but it's relevant. Okay, when I was an engineer and I oversaw the nuclear power plant, and I was kind of a second echelon officer. Okay? I mean, you kind of start out, we would refer to them as junior officers, JOs. Okay, JOs are the rookies, you know, right out of school, right out of their initial training. They come to the ship, and they are assigned oversight of a particular division. And the department head, I was the engineer, there was a weapons officer, that would oversee a group of divisions. And I had some JOs that they were not yet as mature as perhaps they could have been. And they were rather fun-loving. And we would be in maintenance periods, and there was a lot going on. You know, they would be ready to go home when they hadn't really finished the priority work that they needed to get taken care of that day. So, you know, I had the pleasant duty of saying, you know, as soon as you get this taken care of, you know, you're on your own. And then I had the pattern that when we would go into foreign ports, you know, I am not a world traveler. You know, that is just not me, okay? To me, the best vacation is in your own home, relaxing, you know, reading, taking care of odds and ends, you know, just not me. So, you know, they talk about join the Navy and see the world. That really had no particular appeal to me. You know, I had seen as much of the world as I really cared to see right in my own little circle of life. So we would go to foreign ports, and, you know, when we would have some time for liberty and everybody is just thronging to go see all the sights, you know, I was really happy to have a nice, quiet wardroom and stateroom and relax and get caught up on work and just take it easy a little bit. And that was, to me, pleasant and fun. They, of course, didn't understand that concept at all. Okay, so they labeled me the fun sponge. Okay, so I remember one time coming in there on the whiteboard, the picture of a sponge, very nicely drawn, a picture of a sponge with water just being sucked in. Okay, you know, not a very pleasant thing, but accurate. Okay, you know, now my kids would probably say, I haven't changed a bit, okay? You know, that's probably the mindset that they would have. Well, the Pharisees were definitely spiritual fun sponges. They would just suck the spiritual life and vitality out of everything religious that they did. You know, there was no exuberance for spiritual living. It was all dutiful. It was all ritualistic. It was all rules, regulations, requirements, necessity. There was no passion and excitement about it. Matthew 6:16, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount cautions and says this, moreover, when you fast. Okay, so again, he's not anti-fasting. He's saying, there's going to be times when it's appropriate for you to fast. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, right? Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. You know, they're suffering for life is so difficult. If you only understood the burdens that I carry. And they would just go out of their way to just show the burden and the weight of spiritual living. And you know, folks, some of us, we do that. We're all about the duty, the burden, the weight of spiritual living. When in reality, there ought to be a newness, a freshness, a vitality that comes when you have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Pharisees had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. It was not life-changing for them. It was maybe practice-changing. It affected their orthopraxy, what they did. But it did not change their hearts because they were just living in the flesh, in themselves, entirely bereft of true spiritual vitality. So Jesus answers their question about fasting really with that brilliant illustration that every Jew who heard it would have understood about the bride chamber. And there are times for appropriate fasting and times for joyful feasting. Being in the presence of Jesus is a joyous privilege. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives two more illustrations, what one commentator has called parabolic analogies. Okay, right? A parable is something where you just take a regular everyday occurrence and make a spiritual application from it. Okay, so that's what Jesus is doing here in a sense. In verse 21, he says, well, listen to this, Pharisees. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent, the tear, is made worse. You know, we have today pre-shrunk, pre-washed, pre-damaged clothes that people pay good money for, which never makes any sense to me, okay? In those days, they didn't have those things. So the idea here is, here you have this old, worn, wearing garment. It finally splits. It breaks its open, and near the tear, the fabric is quite weak. And if you take a new piece of cloth that has not yet shrunk, you sew it over that tear very, very tightly, then when it shrinks, it's going to rip against the threads of the old garment, and it's going to tear those threads out, and it's actually going to do more damage to the... So he says, you know, you understand that. This was a common thing that they understood. If you're going to patch an old garment, use another piece of old cloth. You're going to patch a new garment, you use a piece of new cloth. But you match those fabrics so that you orient the bias in a similar way and those kinds of things so that it stays together. And those of you who are seamstresses, you understand that far better than I do, okay? But that's the idea. And he says, you know, you understand this. You don't put the new cloth on an old garment, okay? Then in the second illustration, he talks about new and old wine and new and old wineskins. Verse 22, he says, no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Now the word that's translated bottle actually means a leather bag, or what we would commonly refer to as a skin, as a wine skin. In ancient cultures, goat skins were used to hold wine. Now I'll try not to be too graphic here, but this is essentially what they would do. They would take the goat, they would cut off its legs, they would cut off its head, would take the carcass skin without cutting into the torso part of the skin. They would sew up where the legs were. They would use the neck as the mouth of the bottle, if you will, and tie that up with a leather strap, put a little shoulder thing over it, and here you had this goat. They'd clean it up. They would tan it, and they would put their grape juice and their wine into that skin. And you can imagine that it was initially quite pliable and flexible and elastic. Okay, if you want a more technical term, it's stretchy. Okay? It had the ability to stretch. Because what would happen is when you would take the freshly crushed grapes and take that juice and put it into that skin, in the heat of that culture, it would begin to ferment. And the fermentation process would give off a bunch of CO2 and probably some hydrogen, so you'd have gas building up in this skin, and it would expand. Now, a new skin, elasticity, the stretchiness to be able to accommodate that buildup in there. Okay. Whereas if you took an old skin, over time, it would get more and more brittle, and hard. And if then you put that new wine, if you will, that new grape juice in there, began to ferment and the gas began to build up, it would rupture the skin. And the wine would be spilled and the skin would be torn and useless, so both of them would be destroyed. So there's a parallel between these two little bulls that Jesus gives, right? He says, don't put the new patch with the old garment, don't put new wine in the old skin. So he's drawing this contrast, and he doesn't spell out for them, though, what he means. He just kind of lays that out for them. And you say, well, what is Jesus' point? Well, Jesus offered a new, vital, exciting, and transforming life that stood in stark contrast to the stale, inflexible, worn-out, ritualistic attitude of the Pharisees. So Jesus says, in essence, with these illustrations, I haven't come simply to refine and reform your religious system. Your stale, dead orthodoxy can't accommodate the rich vitality of true faith. So what Christ offered was something that was wholly new, something that was incompatible with their works-oriented, flesh-oriented, self-oriented, arrogant, prideful way of religiosity. And he offered them a relationship with himself. And the two, you just can't put them together and kind of make it work. They're different. And so he says, you know, the new, it just isn't compatible with the old. So, there's certainly carryovers from Jewish practices into the New Testament, and that's understandable. But his point wasn't, this isn't just a minor refinement of what you believe, Pharisees. This is a whole radical new way of viewing a relationship with God, and it's on the basis of me, Jesus says. It's on the basis of knowing me. I'm the bridegroom, and you know, as I gather with those who are following me, we are feasting, we are rejoicing. And we want nothing to do with your stale, dead, self-centered, flesh-motivated, way of living life. It just isn't right, and it can't be reconciled. It's got to be completely changed. There has to be that new life that comes from the Lord Jesus. And that's the point that he makes there. You know, sometimes, even for us as believers, getting rid of the old vestiges is, they hang on a long time. Now, my wife is a spring lover. Spring, not as in stretchy spring, but, March, whatever it is, March 20th kind of spring lover. We were driving up to the competition in Schaumburg, and she was on the lookout. I was trying not to be on the lookout because I was supposed to be watching the road. But she was on the lookout for signs of green buds. And she really enjoys just seeing the buds come out. You start to see a little bit of green cast on the, on the tree. Those signs of new life that comes in the spring. Well, me, being the fun sponge, I observe this. And if you look around, you'll see this, that there are on some of the trees, maybe particularly on some of the larger oaks, you'll see there are still some old, dried out, crinkled leaves from last year that haven't fallen off yet. They're still there. But you know what? They will fall off. And here's when they will finally, what the wind couldn't do, what the weather couldn't do, what the snow couldn't do, the new life that comes as that sap fills those branches in the spring and the buds come out, that'll push them off. Because see, that new life just throws out, eradicates the old, stale deadness that lingers. And folks, that deadness hangs on. It hangs on for dear life. But there is, when you have new life in Christ, something from within that is to push out all of those old, stale, dead, self-oriented ways of living life. And sadly, for some of us, we still have a few old dead leaves hanging on. You know, the sap is building and it's growing and it's trying, but those things hang on. And Jesus says, they don't coexist. A month from now, there will be, unless the tree is entirely dead, there will be no living tree that has any old dead leaf left on it, because the new life will have pushed it away. And that's what we need to allow God to do, is to, in our lives, push away those dead, selfish, ritualistic ways of thinking, and realize that we have new life in the Lord Jesus. There is a joyful, folks, transformed life that ought result. I have all kinds of reservations about Pentecostalism and charismatism. But frankly, folks, we could use a little bit of excitement. Okay? Not not out of hand excitement, okay, there's balance to everything, but you know, we tend towards a staleness in our view towards living the Christian life, and we can use a dose of excitement. I mean, you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. There is no better news. You know, your life is transformed. Why don't we let that out? You know, and just live our lives in light of that. And yeah, there's trials in life. Being a Christian doesn't mean there won't be difficulties. Sometimes there's more difficulties. But, you know, you have the grace of God to sustain you and to strengthen you, and to help, and you have the promise of eternal life, and, you know, things are good. There is cause for excitement and cause for joy. Now, my burden for us folks is that we not get ourselves into the rut of religion, but rather, you know, live in the joy of the Lord Jesus. And that's what's needful in our lives. Otherwise, the Christian life is dull. It's unexciting. What kind of testimony are we going to have? What kind of outreach are we going to have if we don't like it? You know, and if we don't like it, we got to ask ourselves, you know, where are we really? What's going on in our lives? Because there is a joy that ought to be coming from within on the basis of having new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, says this: "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, I read that passage and I'm biting my tongue here, and I'm not going to go off on the rabbit trail of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, other than to just put that seed thought in your mind and say, you think about it and decide what it means and obey it, okay? And we'll just leave it at that. But there's an excitement there that comes when we realize, you know, we are children of a new and living way, not a dead orthodoxy, not an old way of ritual, but a new way that comes by life in Christ and all that He has done for us. And He alone is our high priest. And folks, if that doesn't get you excited, then something's wrong with your exciter. I mean, it just, you know, it's a joyful thought that ought stir our hearts. You know, and there is balance, and I understand that. You know, but you know, it's kind of like sometimes I feel like we are like, you know, the little child who turns around in church and smiles at the person behind them, and mom says, "Wipe that grin off your face. You're in church." You know, I mean, something is inconsistent there. Something's not right. You know, and I've battled through in my own thinking in years gone by the idea that, you know, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we don't have a lot of record in the Scripture of Jesus laughing and being joyous. But you know what? He gathered there with Matthew and his friends in their feasting. I got to think he was a lighthearted guy in many respects. Yes, he was burdened about things, but he had compassion. He had a heart for people, and people weren't drawn to him simply because he could heal them. And not even simply because he spoke with authority, but because there was something about him that was desired. Something that within them that they were just drawn to. And folks, as Christ lives in us, there ought to be something about us, about the way we carry ourselves, about our countenance, about how we engage with people that is inviting and desirable, so that people will say, "I want to know the Savior of that person." Not, "Oh boy, well, I would never want to be like that." You know, and, "Well, why don't you come out to church? Why would I want to do that? You know, all you do at work is grump and complain and talk about how miserable life is. Why do I want what you claim to have?" But you know, there ought to be a joyousness, an exhilaration about our Christianity that causes others to say, "I'd like to know more. It makes a difference. I'd like to have that difference in my life." So there is a balance between recognizing there are serious things about living the Christian life. But there is also, through it all, the joy of the Lord that's our strength. And I think about these words in Zechariah. Okay, this is one of the post-exilic prophets. And this is after Israel had set up all these fast days to commemorate their going into exile. And so they ask the question. They say, "Well, now we're going back. Do we continue to observe these various fasts?" And they ask that question, and there's a series of answers given. And the final answer comes here in Zechariah 8, verse 19. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, not sadness and mourning, but these should be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and here he's speaking of in the end times, but he says, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And why is that? Because their life is characterized by joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, and it's an exciting thing. And other people are drawn by that. You know, that's why, folks, I find, not everybody necessarily agrees with this, but I find the place for a little humor now and then in preaching. You know, a little bit of appropriate lightheartedness and things to help us not become, take ourselves so seriously that we lose sight of the balance of the Christian life. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're supposed to be cheerless. Right? You're supposed to be cheerful. Not just in your giving either, okay? It doesn't mean paste on a smile when the offering plate comes out, but your life is characterized by cheer, by an excitement and anticipation about what the Lord is doing. Proverbs 17:22 says that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. You know, the Pharisees, they were the preeminent bone dryers of their day. And you know, sadly, folks, sometimes we are bone dryers. You know, we are so sad and downtrodden about the Christian life that it has no appeal to anyone. And there ought to be a joy in the heart that comes out in words, that comes out in the countenance, that comes out in the spirit about what we are doing as we endeavor by God's grace to live for Him. And that ought to be what it means to be a Christian. So let me encourage you, folks. Just think about all the blessings, all the wonderful things that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask yourself, you know, why would I ever be cheerless? Even in the face of great trial, is there not so much to give us joy? And I would just encourage us to, you know, and sometimes people will say, well, what do you want me to do, Pastor? Just slap on the smiley face, you know, and be artificial? You know, no. But be aware that if you are grumpy and downtrodden, that, well, that's just who I am, is not a satisfactory excuse. You know, you are hindering the transforming work that the Lord wants to do in your life. God does change personalities. He does. If you knew me a few years back, you could give testimony to that fact, that the Lord changes personalities, the Lord changes who we are. And some days we slip back to the old ways. But the fact is, God is in the business of transforming lives. And that's everything about our lives. And it includes what we think about, what we talk about, how we come across, you know, what excites us, all of those kinds of things. If you had... Well, some of you will say, well, I don't like that sport anyway. Okay, so pick your favorite sport, okay? And somebody gave you the $8 million tickets, you know, whatever the best. And you were just sitting there with your arms crossed, with your head down like this, you know. Someone would say, something isn't right about you in this setting. Something doesn't make sense. You know, and I have, someday we'll do a skit or something about the analogy between people going to sporting events, you know, and coveting the front row and people coming to church and coveting the back row. No offense to anybody who's back there, okay? And just, you know, just all the dynamic contrasts that are there, you know. I'm really rabbit trailing now, but, you know, it's like, you know, you go to a sporting event and it's like, overtime, yes, yes, you know. Come to church, they say, Pastor, it's got to be time, you know. Please, no more. All right, so enough rabbit trail. But, you know, there's some substance to that comparison. There really is some substance to that comparison. And you let your mind run, and you can come up with a long list of points of comparison in that little scenario, I assure you. and you can keep yourself amused for quite some time doing that, okay? Because there are some real, we don't charge you to come here. You know, people pay to go to ball games. You can come here and enjoy fellowship with God's people for free. You know, it just doesn't get any better than that. But there just are all kinds of, and we ought to be a cheerful, joyous people who are excited about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who are excited about being involved together in His work and in His ministry. Now, we need to close. Let me ask you to stand to your feet. Heads bowed, eyes closed.